Morning, church. We'll be in Genesis 25 this morning, so please turn there with me if you would. We also remember our teens, Pastor Nat, the leaders and the teens who leave for Refreshing Mountain Camp today. So this week, do be remembering to pray for them and pray for a good and spiritually enriching week for that group. Next week, you are in for a treat. Steve Hines will be filling the pulpit for me while I'm away. So I appreciate him being willing to do that, and I know you're in for a treat as the Lord has laid a specific message on his heart that he will be bringing to you. So I encourage you all to be praying for him this week as he prepares. Although, you know, Steve, he's had this prepared probably months. He's a diligent man to prepare well. So, with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to open God's word together. Father, thank you so much just for being our God. Thank you that you are our Savior. Thank you that you are faithful, and we can take great comfort in the faithfulness that you have to keep your promises and to do what you have committed. And so we just thank you so much for those incredible and those rich truths. Thank you for the chance to sing about them this morning and to prepare our hearts for worship in that way. And so we just give you praise and glory for those things, Lord. We pray now as we turn our attention to your word. We ask that you would speak to us through your word, that you would help us to understand it, first of all, and then be able to apply it to our lives. We pray for your spirit to be at work in our hearts, convicting us of sin and showing us your majesty and your glory through a passage like this. Father, I also just want to pray for our teens and leaders as they prepare to go to camp later this afternoon. And Father, we know you have a wonderful week of ministry prepared for them. And so I pray for the hearts of those youth who are going. Lord, I pray that you would help this week to be more than just a fun week of camp, but that it would be a great time for them to renew their commitment to you and to place a stake in the ground for walking faithfully with you for the rest of their lives. And so we just pray that you would bear great fruit from the ministry that will occur this week. So we thank you again for this time, and we commit it to you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. John Stephen Aquari competed as an Olympic marathoner in the 1968 Olympic Games hosted by Mexico City. This Tanzanian athlete was not favored to win the gold medal or even to medal at all in that competition, but his chances at that got even smaller after he experienced a mid-race accident. He got tangled up with some other racers, and he tragically fell to the ground. Now, in that fall, he got some normal brush burns and bumps and bruises, which would probably be enough to make me quit the race completely. He also, in that fall, dislocated his knee and his shoulder. Now, he was not the only racer to experience some difficulty during this marathon. In fact, 18 of the 75 participants voluntarily withdrew from the race. Many of them cited just the difficulty of running in the high altitudes of Mexico City. But Aquari was not one of those 18. Grimacing with pain, he limped and hobbled his way through the rest of the 26 miles of that race. He actually completed the race, entered the Olympic Stadium as darkness fell. The day ended as he was coming in to cross the finish line. He crossed the finish line a full 1 hour and 5 minutes after the gold medalist. Needless to say, he was dead last. But the reporters that were waiting to interview the athletes after the marathon did not flock to the gold medalist, but they gathered around Aquari, and they had one question for him. They asked him, "Why didn't you just quit? No one would have looked down on you for quitting. You were injured. You were hurt. You weren't ever going to even come close to winning a medal. Why did you keep running?" And this is what he said. "I never once thought of stopping. My country did not send me 5,000 miles away to start a race. My country sent me 5,000 miles to finish a race. That kind of attitude, that desire to finish well what we have started, is what we see exemplified in Abraham this morning. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 11, is a short narrative that describes the death of Abraham. But within this narrative, talking about his death and his preparation for death, we see a snapshot of a man who has finished well, who is finishing his life, his walk with the Lord, and his ministry well. He remains faithful to the end. And so as we look at this picture of Abraham, as we've seen in almost every passage that we've looked at in the life of Abraham, that motivation to finish well is driven by the promises of God. His knowledge that God will keep his promises and will keep his word causes him to be satisfied even in death. And so that's what we'll be looking at this morning. So pick up with me in chapter 25, and we will read verses 1 through 6 together. Now Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, and Letushim, and Lemumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, and Epher, and Hanok, and Abida, and Eldah. All of these were the sons of Keturah. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubine, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. So we initially find out that after Sarah's death, Abraham remarries. Now, depending on when he remarried, he was possibly, or the longest he was remarried to Keturah was about 38 years. 38 years elapsed from the time of Sarah's death to Abraham's death. And so if he married shortly after her death, he would have been married for about 38 years. Now, it's important to understand that these accounts are not chronological. Okay? In the second half of chapter 25, we have the birth of Jacob and Esau recorded. But it's important to note that that event would have happened before Abraham's death. In fact, our estimates are that Jacob and Esau would have been about 15 whenever Abraham died. Now, the reason that Moses takes those out of chronological order is because his goal is to show the shift of God's blessing, the shift of God's covenant from Abraham to Isaac and then to Isaac's sons. And so he is tracking that blessing, and that's what he is focused on in this particular chapter. Now, we don't know very much about this woman who Abraham remarries, Keturah. We don't know what her family is or where she is from. We don't know how old she is. We don't know anything about her except her name. But what we do find out about her is that she produces for Abraham six other sons. Now, that is an incredibly important point. You remember that God's promise to Abraham was that you would be the father of nations, plural. Not just a nation, not just Israel, but that you would be the father of nations. Now, up to this point, that has been fulfilled because we have Ishmael and Isaac, but here that fulfillment becomes even more expansive. Every one of these six men that are born to Abraham goes on to become a great and mighty nation in their own right. So even here at the very end of Abraham's life, we see God fulfilling a promise, a specific promise that he made to the patriarch of our faith. And so as Abraham approaches the end of his life, he is still realizing that truth that God is faithful and that God will keep his promises. And so that's the first thing we notice from this remarriage and these sons who are born. It is in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. But did you notice what Abraham does with each and every one of those sons who are born to him. They are all sent away from Canaan. He sends every single one of them east, away from Isaac. Why does he do that? It's because as much as these sons are a blessing, and as much as these sons represent the fulfillment of God's promise to him, Abraham knows something about those sons as well. Every single one of those sons is a threat to Isaac. Every single one of them could possibly cause problems for Isaac. They could attempt to lay claim to the promise and the covenant that God specifically made with Isaac. And Abraham does not want that to be a threat. He does not want that to be a problem that his son has to deal with. And so because of that, Abraham proactively sends those six sons away from Canaan and away from Isaac. Now, did Abraham have to do that? Was that something he was obligated to do? We could make the argument that Abraham passively could have allowed those sons to all dwell together and just allow the chips to fall. That Isaac would have to fight for his birthright and fight for that promise and that inheritance. But I think that would have been a mistake on Abraham's part. I think Abraham shows admirable perceptiveness and admirable faithfulness to anticipate what is coming and to send those sons away so that Isaac alone receives the inheritance of the promised land in and around Canaan. Now, what is most significant about that fact is who does that cost the most? Abraham does this action. He protects his son Isaac. He is faithful to the covenant at great personal cost. His willingness to obey God in this particular situation, his willingness to prioritize the promise and to protect Isaac, is not driven by favoritism. It's not driven by weak character on Abraham's part. You know, we see that later in the life of Jacob, where Jacob shows favoritism on Joseph, but that's not righteousness. That is weak character on the part of Jacob. But rather, Abraham does this at great personal cost. Think about simply the financial cost that this would have cost him. We don't know the amount of money that he gives to his sons as they go away, but the intention is, I'm giving you enough of my possessions that you have the ability to start a new life. You have the resources to begin somewhere new, fresh. So that's not just a paltry sum. That is a significant financial investment that he is giving to each of these sons for the purpose of protecting Isaac. But beyond just the financial cost that this would have been to Abraham, think of the relational cost that he is willing to undergo, separating himself for the rest of his earthly life from his own children in order to be obedient to the promise and the covenant that God has made to Isaac. Are you beginning to get a sense of Abraham finishing well? As we look back over the life of Abraham, like all of our lives, there are ups and downs. There are moments of great strength and moments of great disappointment. But at the end of his life, Abraham finishes well. He is convinced of the promises of God. He has received a handful of them, and he is obedient to what God is asking him to do, even at great personal cost. Financial loss in order to obey the Lord, and even relational separation from his own family in order to obey the Lord. Abraham is finishing well. Now, another one of the most significant verses here is verse 5. after we've heard about these sons who on their own become these great nations, we hear the rationale for why Abraham is protecting Isaac. Now, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. So in contrast to the gifts, the investment that he gives to his six other sons, all of his possessions now go to Isaac. He transfers to Isaac all of those possessions and everything that he owns. And the reason he does that is because he is convinced of the promise of God. He is convinced that Isaac has been chosen. He is convinced that God has chosen Isaac, not his other sons, to be the child of promise. Now, if Abraham were not convinced of that, if there were a question in his mind about who the child of promise would be, he would divide all of his possessions equally. Everyone would get an equal share, and Abraham would go to the grave not knowing who the child of promise would be, that one of his eight progeny, one of his eight sons, would be the child of promise. But Abraham knows the heart of his God, and he knows that God has chosen Isaac to be the child of promise. That election, that choice, is not based on Isaac's righteousness. That's not because Isaac was a better brother than all of his other brothers. It's because of God's free, sovereign choice for salvation. That's what we see on display in this story. In all of the patriarchs, we see that aspect of God's character and nature on display. God chooses Isaac, not Ishmael. God chooses Isaac, not the sons of Keturah. Now, this entire doctrine gets elaborated in the New Testament. One of the most famous expositions of it is in Romans 9. In Romans 9, Paul uses the patriarchs to illustrate the doctrine of election and predestination. He says, it is not according to man who wills or works. Salvation is not according to man who wills or works, but according to God who has mercy. Election and salvation is an outworking of the mercy of God, not a reward for our efforts or the things that we do. And then he illustrates that very truth from the patriarchs. He says, for example, God says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Now, that's a couple of verses or a couple of chapters, really, down the road where we see two sons of Isaac and God choosing to bless and use Jacob and not Esau. But that fact is used to illustrate God's election and predestination of individuals for salvation. Now, Paul could have just as easily said, I have mercy on Isaac and I hate the sons of Keturah, which of course that hatred is just in comparison. It's not that God actually hates them, but his love is so great for Isaac and Jacob and Abraham that his relationship to others looks like hate. So, it is not favoritism that drives the way Abraham treats Isaac. It is a belief that in God's election, a belief that God has chosen Isaac to be the recipient of his grace and his mercy, and therefore Abraham is on the same agenda as the Lord with that. So, at great personal cost, Abraham approaches the end of his life seeking to stay faithful and obedient to the Lord. Abraham's greatest concern is not padding his bank account. Abraham's greatest concern is not how much money he'll have to live on in retirement. Abraham goes to the grave convinced and working toward the fulfillment of God's ministry with his family. What an incredible perspective and an incredible walk that this man has had. And so now, in verses 7 through 11, we hear the death of Abraham. Verse 7, now these are all the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last, and he died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, and the son of Zohar the Hittite facing Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth, and there Abraham buried with Sarah his wife. And it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived in Beer Lahai Roy. And so the next part of the chapter deals with Isaac and his progeny. What will happen as God passes that blessing from Abraham to Isaac? But first, let's look at how Abraham dies. Two words are used to describe his death. It says that Abraham breathed his last and he died. These are two words to describe the same thing, but to breathe his last refers very viscerally to that last gasping breath that our earthly body exudes before we pass into eternity. So it's a very visceral, visual picture of what happens as Abraham's body dies and he is transferred into the grave. But then notice the two other descriptions that we get in this verse. This is in verse 8. He died in a ripe old age, an old man, and satisfied with life. Does ripe old age catch any of you as a little bit surprising? It's a very specific term that Moses is using to describe Abraham. He's already told us that he is old a couple of times. Why does he go to the great detail of telling us at the ripe old age? Well, ripe old age means at a good old age or at a full old age, but it's also not the first time this word has been used to describe Abraham. Once again, this passage is focused on God's fulfillment of his specific promises to Abraham. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 15, guess what you will find? A promise from the words of Yahweh that says, Abraham, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you yourself will live to a ripe old age. The exact same phrase from the word, from the lips of Yahweh to Abraham. And so here, as Abraham dies, Moses includes that phrase to remind us that God keeps the most specific, detailed, and in our minds perhaps insignificant promises that he makes to his people. Abraham didn't just die. He didn't just die of old age. He died at a ripe old age. Why? Because God said he would. And then notice how Abraham dies. Abraham breathed his last, died in a ripe old age, an old man, and satisfied with life. Satisfied with life. How many people do you know who are approaching death, and you could describe them as satisfied? To be satisfied means to be full, to be whole, to be complete. In fact, in the entire Pentateuch and all of Moses' writings, this is the only time this word applies to death or to a view of life. Do you know when it is used 100% of the other times? Food. The way you feel after a meal. You are satisfied after you eat. You were hungry and now you are content because you have eaten. That's what this word means. But here it is applied to how Abraham views his entire life. Most people, when we approach death, or when we think about death, our view is not to think of wholeness or satisfaction. Death, like nothing else in this life, causes us to feel what? Emptiness. We recognize that all of our efforts in this life have been for vain. We recognize the vanity and the futility of everything that we have devoted our life to, because it all ends in death. But that wasn't true of Abraham. Abraham could approach death with satisfaction. He approached death with contentment. Why? Because he was convinced that the promises of God were not just true for this life, but they were true for the life to come. And so he approached the death of his earthly body. As he breathed his last, he went running into the presence of his Savior. And he joined with his Father in heaven. And that is why he could approach death with satisfaction. If you think about it, Abraham had more reasons than most to be dissatisfied as he approached death. God had made specific promises to Abraham that he had not seen. He was still a wandering nomad in the land that God promised he would give to him. He was told he would have numerous descendants. And all he had as a descendant of promise was Isaac. And so we would all understand if Abraham approached death with frustration, with disappointment, with dissatisfaction. But that is not how Abraham approaches death. He approaches it with perfect contentment and fulfillment, because he is confident that God will deliver on his promises, and he knows that eternity is the fulfillment of many of the promises that God has given to him. And so, he approaches death with satisfaction. And so, his earthly life ends. Isaac and Ishmael reconcile, and they come together for the last time to bury their father. They bury him in the cave at Machpelah with Sarah. And just like that, Abraham's earthly life is over. Now, I think there's a relationship between these two principles. Abraham's costly obedience, his costly faithfulness that costs him personally, and being satisfied as he approaches death. I would submit to you, for your consideration, that you cannot be satisfied at the point of death if you are not living with costly obedience now. You cannot be satisfied at the point of death if you are not living with costly obedience now. Those two things go hand in hand. And I think that is the point that Moses wants us to grasp from this passage. Satisfaction at the point of death comes through costly obedience during your life. Now, if you'll humor me for just a few moments, I'd like us to turn to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11, we get the New Testament perspective on Abraham's faith. And so those of you who come out on Wednesday this week will be analyzing this passage a little bit closer, looking at it, how we interpret the life of Abraham through the lens of the New Testament. But I want to read just a couple of verses with you as we close. This is Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll read verse 13. Now, verses 8 through 12 deal with the life of Abraham, and then he breaks to give this little parenthetical aside in verses 13 through 16, and then he comes back to Abraham in verse 17. So picking up in verse 13, "Now all of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What do those verses mean when we're talking about Abraham and his promises? The fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham were an eternal fulfillment. They were not the fulfillment that Abraham was able to realize in the here and now. They were a fulfillment that he looked forward to, that he awaited fulfillment for in eternity. Christian, those are the promises that you and I live for as well. The valuable inheritance that awaits us is an eternal inheritance. It is not one that we receive in the here and now. It is one that we look forward to for all of eternity. And so my challenge to you as we conclude the life of Abraham is satisfaction at the point of death does not begin when you're dying. It begins with how you live now. Are you living with an eternal mindset? Are you living with priorities that are set on eternity, or are you living for the temporal joys of this life? I am not a prophet, but I guarantee you that if you are living for the temporary joys of this life, you will meet death with dissatisfaction. I can absolutely guarantee that for you. But if you are focused on eternal things, if your priority is on seeking God's kingdom, then you will face death with joy and with satisfaction, because you will be reunited with your Heavenly Father, with your Lord and Savior, and you will receive the inheritance that you have been promised. And so as we end the life of Abraham, that is my challenge for you. Are you seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, or are you seeking your kingdom? How you live now determines how you will finish. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And as we come to the close of our analysis of Abraham's life, we are grateful for the richness of these truths and for all that we have to learn from this great man and from who you revealed yourself to be through his life. So we thank you for those truths, and we thank you for its application in our lives. Father, as we think about this particular passage about the life of Abraham and specifically his death, we pray that you would help us to finish well the way Abraham did, to embrace costly obedience in this life, so that we can approach death with satisfaction. Father, as we now turn our attention to the Lord's table, and as we prepare to partake of this together, I pray that those truths would be on our mind as well. In Jesus' name, amen.